This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu. Welcome back to Reflections, episode 18. And this is part two of the prison tapes. yeah, it's been a bit of a roller coaster of response with regards to the last episode, and you know, I let the cat out of the bag. Yes, Yusha Evans has been to prison as a new Muslim, and many things that I learned from that, and many things that I've experienced in that have helped me later on in my life, and this is why I decided to let that out and let that be known. Now, this episode is going to be of a bit of a roller coaster in and of itself, because there's some, it goes in a format of being very good, and then whoop, it's going to drop out. But alhamdulillah for everything. As Muslims, we say alhamdulillah ala kulli hal. We say all praise be to our Creator upon every situation. Why do we say that? That is because even in the time that is happening, maybe you can't see it. Maybe during the struggle that you're going through, maybe during the hardship that you're enduring, maybe through the trauma that you've experienced, you can't see the wisdom in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is dictating of the affairs of your life. But then later on down the road, if Allah allows you to live that long, later on down the road, you look back and you realize, they say hindsight is 20/20, and you look back and you say alhamdulillah for having gone through that, because it taught me this, or it taught me that, or it made me stronger, or allowed me to get to where I am today. So I say alhamdulillah upon all things, because the struggles and trauma that I've been through in my life allowed me to be right here where I am today. So alhamdulillah for that. Where I left off was, you know, not long after entering into prison, getting involved in, you know, the Muslim community, starting to learn my deen, etc. And that went on for a period of nearly a year, where I was just, you know, I was stuck in my books, I was studying, I was spending time with the community, you know, learning my faith, you know, intermingling with the brothers, you know, learning the brotherhood of the community, mashallah. And you know, just doing my daily life of prison. You know, they say you have to do the prison time, don't let the prison time do you. So I learned how to do the prison time, which was to better myself. And that is a dedication that I made to myself at some point after, you know, starting to get into my faith and starting getting to practice the religion of Islam. You know, I said, and at the time I wasn't called Yusha because they give everybody a new name. They called me Abdurrahman. That was my name for that most beginning part of my prison stint. Was I was called Abdurrahman. You know, so I said to you, so I said, you know, Abdurrahman, I'm not calling myself Joshua. That's not a Muslim name, until I found out later on that it was. And that's why I'm called Yusha now, because it's my name. It's the name that my mother gave me. And boy, she would have lost her mind if I had told her I'd completely changed my name. But alhamdulillah, after the time before I left prison, I had found out that Yusha was actually a prophet of Bani Israel after Musa. And there were some very, you know, beautiful stories about him. He's mentioned in the Quran, but not by name. So I decided to keep the name of Yusha because my mother had named me after Joshua. That was one of her favorite books of the Bible, one of her favorite prophets of the Old Testament. So she named me Joshua. Yusha ibn Nun, or as the Bible calls him, Joshua the son of Nun. So I made a commitment to myself, you know, I'm going to do everything I can to better myself in this situation, so that when I leave here, I'm not the person that came in here, and I'm a person who can be successful in life and successful in the next life. That is a commitment that I had made to myself, and I was going to see it through, inshallah ta'ala. Also, in prison, I had no one. I was on my own, pretty much. Number one, I was on the other side of the state. I only spoke to my grandmother. My grandmother, if you've watched any of the previous reflections, especially like episodes maybe 1 through 5, then you will know that my grandmother was the closest person to me in my life. After my mother left me, you know, my stepmother abused me. My father was a bit absent he was there but absent. And my grandmother and grandfather, my grandfather passed away when I was 13. So my grandmother in those pivotal years of like 13 to 18 was the closest person to me, and she was the one who guarded and protected me growing up from my stepmother's abuse when and where she could. She stood up to her many times, and that's a long story, but for those of you who want to, you can check back on those, and they're all being transported over here to this channel soon, inshallah ta'ala. So I only spoke to her in prison once a week, because it was an expensive phone call. And my grandmother was on, you know, a pension from my grandfather's retirement, and I had to be mindful of that. So I spoke to her once a week for about an hour. My father decided that he was not going to speak to me. He was not going to come and see me. And this was not because he hated me. This is not because of, you know, any other reason other than the fact that he had decided to show me tough love. He had decided to say, look, you are grown enough to get yourself into this situation and end up in prison. You're grown enough to get yourself through it and get out of it. So, you know, he gave me that tough love, and it's time for you to grow up. So I had no real, you know, extended family and friends to write to. None of that happened. So I pretty much was on my own. I was by myself, and I had to do things by myself. And that's pretty much the way it's been most of my life since like the age of 18 years old. I've been doing things completely on my own. I had no one else to turn to or rely to other than my Lord and my own abilities. So I said, I'm going to get myself through this. And I started digging myself into everything that I could about my deen, because I knew one thing. I knew if there was anything that could change me, if there was anything that could make me a better person, if there was anything that could heal me, it was the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the deen of al-Islam, the religion of Islam, was that which would be able to heal me. So I dug myself in. Now, after about a year, a little bit over a year, the imam at the time was paroled. He finally, alhamdulillah, he obtained the parole and he left. So when he left, it was time for us to decide who would be the next imam. That was something that had to be done. So according to the way it was done in South Carolina Department of Corrections at the time, and again, this was in the year 2000. I saw the new millennium come in, Y2K. And I remember the night of Y2K, actually, everybody being in their cells. Everybody was up waiting for the countdown of New Year's and wondering, you know, if the whole world is going to implode, the whole world's going to come to a dead stop. Is everything going to shut down? For those of you who are old enough to remember, you were old enough to remember Y2K and the whole drama behind that. That, you know, once all the clocks hit, you know, 00 on the year 2000, that they were afraid that there was going to be like a global catastrophe and the whole world was going to come to a grinding halt. Banks were going to run out of money. Like, it was just, it was one of those doom or gloom situations, which tend to recur every once in a while, these doom and gloom situations to focus us to do certain things that we wouldn't normally otherwise do except out of fear. So when the imam left, it was time for us to pick a new imam. And according to the South Carolina Department of Corrections community at that time, the Muslims, the imam would be the person who knew the most Quran. The person who had memorized the most Quran by heart would be the imam. That's who would lead the salah. That's who would lead the Jummah khutbah. That's who would lead the community. So we had to get down. We had to sit down in a halaqah, and everyone had to let everybody else know how much Quran they had memorized. And whoever knew the most, as long as he was somebody that was part of the community and somebody that you know, people trusted, whatnot, then he would be the imam. So we went around in the circle, who knew the most Quran, who knew the most, and this was not for that reason, but I had been, you know, for that, you know, that little bit over a year, I had been memorizing the Quran pretty much nonstop every single day, memorizing 4, 5, 6, 10 verses as much as I could every single day. So to make a long story short, I ended up being the person who knew the most Quran. So when they realized that I was the person who knew the most Quran, then there was a bit of hesitation. It was like, okay. Number one, this kid is only 20 years old at the time. I think I may have been 20 by then. He just stopped being a teenager. And there was a discussion, is he old enough to be the imam? And then the second discussion was, I would be the first ever that anyone knows of, the first ever white imam in the South Carolina Department of Corrections. I would be the first ever white imam of a large community. There was a large community at this institution. I would be the first white imam. And that might rub some people the wrong way. So there was a back and forth, you know. I had no involvement in it. I wanted no involvement. I said, look, I didn't really want to be the imam. But I said, look, you know, if you guys want me to be the imam, no problem. If you don't, no problem. Just let me know. Because I had other things I'm trying to focus my life on. So one of the elders of the community who should have been the imam most likely, and he may have even known the most Quran, but he actually absolutely refused to be the imam. He said, I will not be the imam. And he had his reasons for doing so. He came to me and he said, you should be the imam. Well, Abdurrahman, you should be the imam. And I didn't really want to be the imam. So like, look, this looks like it's going to be a headache. He said, no, this is something that we need. This is something the community needs. This is something the institution needs. This is something, you know, the Muslims need. They need to see, you know, that especially in prison, that Islam is not only for black people, etc. So you need to be the imam. So basically, he stepped forward and said, look, I approve you. Should he be the imam? He had so much respect within the community. He was a lifer as well. So I became the imam, and the only one that I know of, the first ever white imam in the South Carolina Department of Corrections. And that came with many caveats. First and foremost, you know, I became overnight one of the most powerful movers and shakers in that institution, you know, and I was a white guy and I was an Aryan, which was very interesting. So after that point, you know, I had we had an emir of security. And the emir of security was assigned to me. You know, he made sure I was always safe, always protected. And there was always people who went with me everywhere. When I would leave the dorm, somebody would go with me. When I would go here, somebody would go with me. When I was showering, somebody would watch over me. Because in the showers, you know, there were some communal showers, and the Muslims didn't shower with nobody else. So what you do is you would throw your rug over the stall where the shower is. You would just throw your rug on it, and when people would walk by and see that rug, they would know that there's a Muslim in there taking a shower by himself, and nobody else goes in there. And when I was taking a shower, there would be somebody that would stand by and make sure nobody comes in the shower, because that's one of the places that you can get ran up on the easiest in prison, because it's very hard to fight soapy and slippery and sliding and water all over the place. So showers were a good place to get ran up on. So there was always a brother who made sure that didn't happen to me. I was having now, beyond my own studies and everything I was trying to do, I had to prepare a Friday khutbah every single week. And in my dorm, I had to prepare like a nightly little reminder for the brothers. And, you know, when community matters were to be discussed, I had to be there. When there was arguments and disputes, I had to make judge upon them. There was so many things. I had to meet with the warden regularly. If there was an issue within the community, you know, Muslims were doing something they shouldn't be doing, the warden would come to me and ask me to deal with it. You know, there was so many things that I needed to deal with. Believe it or not, you know, the Aryan brothers, brotherhood, the Aryan, what they call the white supremacists, there it is, Aryan Brotherhood, they actually did not make a problem for me. You know, I was thinking, you know, that number one, I'm going to have enemies now from the Aryans because they're going to think that I'm a race traitor, this, that, and the other. But actually, one of the higher-ups in the Aryan Brotherhood actually came to me and told me, he said, look, you're not going to have an issue with us. You do what you do, we do what we do. End of story. You make your decisions, we do ours. We're for those who are for us, and, you know, it is what it is. So I became the imam. And that went all fine and dandy for a while. It was stressful. It was rough. I was a new Muslim. Subhanallah. I should have never been put in this position. You know, now that I've been a Muslim for, you know, going on 23 years now, and realize, even though, you know, in 23 years of studying, I don't know a damn thing about the religion that should put me in some high pedestal like that. I tell everybody about the deen, what I know, and I always try to make it clear as crystal that I am no sheikh. I am no imam. I am no, you know, I am no mufti. I'm none of that. I am a simple Muslim who is trying to share the message of Islam as far and wide as I can across the globe. And I try to tell people about Allah, that which I know to be true from the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. I try to share the story of our beloved messenger alayhi salatu wasalam. And anybody who wants to accept the deen, I try to help them do that. And Muslims who want to come back to the deen are in suffering and going through issues, that's who I am. Simple as that. Maybe a motivational speaker is as high as I would ever call myself. And I don't even know if I would call myself a da'i. But that's who I am. And not even being a Muslim a year and a half, there's no way in hell they should have put me in that position. But I didn't know. You know, youth is bliss. For those of you young brothers and sisters or audience members out there, youth is bliss. Enjoy your youth while it's there. You know, enjoy the energy that you have. Enjoy the kind of free-minded, free spirit itself you have while you have it. Because when you get older, you realize how stupid you were when you were young. So youth was bliss. So I was just rolling with the punches, as they say. Now, after a while, I ended up deciding there was some, you know, some jitters in the community, and there was some issues that were going on between the Muslim community, some brothers within the Muslim community, some of the Aryans. Some things happened, and I decided to give my khutbah on that Friday about racism in Islam. And I've actually given that very same talk many times outside of prison. It's right. It's either right here on my YouTube, or it's on other people's YouTube where I did the lecture. That's another reason why my YouTube is so dead, because for 13 years on the road, I never focused on content creation. I never focused on putting videos on my own channel, because everybody else was recording videos and putting them on their channel. And I was like, yeah, you know, I'm just going to be out here doing this for as long as I can. And then during the lockdowns of the pandemic, I'm like, well, I need to make my own content now. And I uploaded a video to my YouTube channel, and it said that the video that I'd uploaded last before that was over 8 years. So I never really focused on creating that content. But I have dealt with, you know, the topic of racism in Islam many, many times. Not only racism that Islam abolished, racism, but also dealing with the racism that we still find within the Muslim community today, the racism against one another. And I've called it out wherever I can call it out. So on that Friday, I gave the khutbah about racism, and that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the first person ever in recorded known history to have abolished racism. He's the first person ever in recorded history to stand up and say that a white person is not better than a black person. A black person is not better than a white person. An Arab is not better than a non-Arab. And a non-Arab is not better than an Arab. But the best of you are those who have the most taqwa, those who have the most consciousness of Allah, those of you who have the most fear of Allah, those of you who have the most piety. And I called it out where it is that Muslims cannot be racist because it is counterintuitive to our religion, and it is forbidden within the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because He created us all unique for a reason. Allah Jalla wa Ala says in the Quran, we created you in nations and races and tribes and colors and languages so that you could learn to know one another. So that you could learn to know one another, not that you could despise one another. We are created differently by Allah Jalla wa Ala so that we can have something different to recognize one another by. If we all looked exactly the same like robots, we all were the exact same color, the exact same shape, the exact same form, what would be anything unique about us? How would you know who from whom? So our diversity as a human species is a blessing. It is a blessing from the Creator, subhanahu wa ta'ala, dhul jilali wal ikram. But unfortunately, we have used those differences to make one another higher or lower in each other's eyes. And that is an absolutely disgusting, filthy act to be performed by a human. And it is absolutely an abomination to be performed by a Muslim. There is no racism in Islam. We see each other. The way we want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to see us. We should treat one another the way we want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to treat us. And I always have said this for many years now, and I tweeted this many times, that you should treat other human beings the way you want to be treated by Allah on the day of judgment when you stand before Him. Think of the way you want to be treated by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the day of judgment when you stand in front of Him. Think of the way you're going to think on that day and the way you're going to feel on that day, standing in front of Allah with your scale of good deeds being weighed and bad deeds being weighed, and Allah judging and deciding upon your eternal abode of paradise or hell. And think about how you want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to treat you on that day, and then treat everyone else exactly the same way. within our community, within the Muslims, and within humanity, and you'll find that the world will be a much better place. Khalas. Beyond that. So I gave the khutbah about racism, and I attacked it very vehemently. And there was a subsect of our community, and at that time, that were still very, you know, that were still very much stuck in the nation's understanding, the nation of Islam, which has nothing to do with Islam, by the way, the nation of Islam's understanding of race, and that black people were the superior race and white people were the devil, but were part of the Muslim community because there was no real, you know, nation of Islam community originally at the time. So they came to the Muslims, they prayed with the Muslims, everything like that. But they still had those tendencies in the nation. They were very displeased with me becoming the imam, very displeased with me becoming the imam, and even more displeased with me standing on the minbar and giving the khutbah, attacking racism directly and head on. There was one individual in the community, and I will not mention his name. He was from Charleston, South Carolina, which is, again, a rival part. Not only did, you know, he have the tendencies of the nation, but we also from a rival part of the state from me. Charleston and Greenville did not get along whatsoever as far as gang mentality goes. And he didn't like me for whatever reason, and he decided to take it upon himself that day. I don't know if something snapped. He wasn't very right as well. He had, you know, he had some mental challenges. What they were, I don't know. But he decided that he was not going to tolerate me being the imam anymore, and he was not going to tolerate, you know, me giving talks like this anymore in the community. So that evening, we always went to chow together. The Muslims community always went to chow together. We always made sure we tried to find each other in line, etc., and stay together. So I was in the line for chow. And the emir of security actually was in front of me. And there was a few other brothers that were behind me, whatnot. And this brother came in, you know, and walked up down the line. And, you know, he was like, hey, Abdurrahman. And as I turned to look at him, he stabbed me. He stabbed me with a shank. And his intent was to kill me. Because where he stabbed me, he was going for my heart. He had come over here on my left side, and he was behind me, so he reached around and tried to shank me. And he was trying to shank me, right? He was going for the heart, you know, but I turned, I saw it, and I tried to turn quick enough to, you know, just try to get my arm around to block it, to try to, you know, get it somewhere here in the non-lethal area, because I saw him coming at me. So I turned, and he ended up catching me right here under the arm. I ended up catching his arm, and it caught me right here under the arm. I still have a scar to this day. You know, I don't want to pull up. I still have a scar right here. I don't want to pull up my shirt. YouTube's going to probably ban me. But there's a scar right here across my ribs, right up under my armpit from where he shanked me. Thankfully, alhamdulillah, it missed where it went in. It hit one of my ribs and kind of deflected down, so it went behind my heart. When I went to the hospital, first they took me to the infirmary, then they took me to the hospital, because it's a whole process of getting to the hospital. It's not like they just run you out the door. They have to, you know, all kinds of protocols. You have to be shackled and chained and all this other stuff. So when they took the X-ray, the shank, it was a piece of wire that he had actually sharpened and then wrapped a cloth around it and to make a handle. It went behind my heart and missed my lung. So it didn't hit anything vital. It literally just caused some tissue damage and decent amount of bleeding, but it missed everything. But, you know, had it been, even the doctor said, had it been, you know, an inch in front or up or wherever have you, it could have very easily have punctured my heart and killed me, or punctured my lungs, which would have also been very bad. So alhamdulillah, they stitched me up. I spent one night in the hospital. They stitched me up, and they sent me back to prison after that. And I was just, you know, kind of on some bed rest. I was on, I worked in the library, so it was like I did hard work. I went back to work the next day. I just had to go to the infirmary every day and change my bandages, make sure there was no infection. They gave me a tetanus shot because, you know, it was like a bed coil or something like that he stabbed me with, and they gave me a tetanus shot and some antibiotics, and that was the end of that. And he ended up going to solitary confinement and then ended up being shipped off to another prison. So I nearly died that day. But it wasn't meant to be. It wasn't meant to be. The same like when, if those of you who've watched my story about how I came to Islam, the same like when that guy pointed a gun in my face and pulled the trigger, it didn't go off. The same like the car wreck that I got into where we flipped my buddy's Mustang many times. The same way that I wasn't meant to die in those situations, I wasn't meant to die in this one. I wasn't meant to die in this one. Alhamdulillah. When I'm meant to die, Allah Jalla wa Ala said, "Qulu nafsin dhaiqatul maut." Every soul will taste death, but not only will every soul taste death, that death will not come to an appointed time and an appointed place. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already appointed for every single human being the time of their death, the date of their death, and the place of their death. And we cannot get around it, we cannot change it, we cannot move it forward or backward. When that time comes, it's come. And it wasn't my time that day. It wasn't my time that day. But the reason I nearly lost my life in prison was due to the fact that I was the white imam. So I know what it's like to be attacked because of the color of your skin. But it was reversed on me. You know, alhamdulillah, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala end racism worldwide. It is something that is a despicable act committed by any human being. And we're better than that. Us Muslims, we should be better than that. But because of racism, yes, because of racism and racist ideas and the fact that one color is better than another color, I nearly lost my life in prison. I became a victim of it. But alhamdulillah, I have no qualms against that brother whatsoever. Whatever he was going through, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala help him. I hope he remains Muslim and comes firm on the deen. And if he dies on the deen, I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to grant him Jannah, insha'Allah ta'ala. Grant him Jannah. The same way, this is because I deal with people the way I want Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to deal with me on the day I meet him. But I almost lost my life. Now, after that, I went back to, you know, doing what I did every day. But they also made sure that my security, the brothers made sure that my security was a bit beefed up. After that, I don't think I really went anywhere alone except my own room, which was to share with another Muslim. After that, I was kind of never really by myself, except at work, because the library was kind of a very, very safe place. But I went on and continued to do my thing. And about another 6 to 8 months in, they instituted a policy. This was some program that they instituted in the South Carolina Department of Corrections that was actually bananas. It was nuts. I don't even know why they did this. It was I think it was a social experiment. I don't know what it was, but they decided that the way we're going to focus on youth offenders, because I was still considered a youth offender, I was 20 years old at the time. The way we're going to focus on youth offenders is we're going to segregate them and house them all together. This was stupid. So they took everyone from the age of 17, because you can end up in prison at 17, from the age of 17 to 25 years old, everyone in that age range would be housed together in a single dorm by themselves. You can imagine how that went. A bunch of, and in a dorm was probably maybe 400 people, 300-400 people. You can imagine how that went. In a dorm with, you know, 300-400, 18 to 25, 17 to 25 year olds, all convicted of, you know, higher level and a lot of violent crimes, being housed together in the same unit. It was absolute madness, just like you would think it would be. We spent the majority of our time locked down. There was riots every other day. There was fights. There was robbings. There was all kind. It was the worst, you know, like literally the worst situation I had ever seen in prison. Like what you would think prison should be like, just madness and chaos every single day. And as the imam, being on lockdown didn't really work too well because I had to go out and lead the community. So even on lockdown, they had to find a way to get me special permission, special privilege to leave the dorm. And then that also made me a target because a lot of youth were like, you know, this cat's leaving the dorm. Why can't we leave the dorm? Why does he get special permission? So, you know, like when it was time to be let out of our cells and come out whenever we weren't on lockdown, I didn't want to go out. I was like, man, I'm just going to stay right here in my room. I'm cool right here. Because also no security could go there with me. None of the older brothers who were part of the community. You know, there was only a couple other, you know, Muslims in the dorm, young cats. So it was a very rough situation for me. And then the month of Ramadan came and I had to leave early to go have suhoor. They had to make sure I could leave and go get suhoor and come back. And then I had to leave for iftar and come back. And then we were allowed to have tarawih. So it became a whole situation. And finally, The warden decided that I was a security issue to not only the prison, but I was a security issue to myself because I had already been stabbed once. You know, he didn't want to put me in another situation like that because then I could sue the Department of Corrections for putting me in that kind of situation. So they decided to transfer me. So they transferred me all the way back to the upstate, back close to where I was born and raised, to Tiger River Correctional Facility. So I was only, you know, I was only a couple hours away from home that time. I was back in my home turf, as they say, when it comes to the turf wars of prison. They sent me back to the upstate, to Tiger River Correctional Facility, which was an older facility, a much older facility, no air condition, except there was a building that they had created. I don't know what they were trying to do with this. I don't know what the whole plan behind this was. But there was a place called the Annex, which was the only air-conditioned building. It was also a non-smoking building, you know, but you had to go through like 5-6 security gates to get to it. So coming to and from because you had to go to the yard, the main yard, the main prison yard, to do anything, to go to work, to go to the cafeteria, to go anything. So it was a lot of shuffling back and forth. It was a bit of a hassle to live there. But, you know, I chose, after being there for, you know, like less than a week, I said, I want to go to the Annex. You know, I had a roommate who smoked, and I was like, no, I cannot do this. You know, I complained. I said, look, I have asthma. I can't be around this guy. I'm going to do something to this guy. Put me in the Annex. So they put me in the Annex, and that's where I became a roommate with the brother that I mentioned in the last tape, Qawi. And Qawi was the imam at the time, Brother Lennox, mashallah, may Allah bless him. And he had been down long enough to where he had a TV, because they stopped selling TVs in prison by the time I'd made it there. But if you had a TV before they did that, it was called grandfathered in. So me and Qawi used to sit around, you know, we used to hang out, chill. We loved to study together. We used to watch the baseball games, the New York Yankees together. I grew up as a Yankees fan. So, you know, he was from New York originally. So it was just a beautiful thing, and I made a very beautiful brother and close friend in Qawi, mashallah. I became the Amir of Education for that community because they had an imam, and there was no way that I wanted to do, I didn't want to be in that position again. So I became the Amir of Education, just trying to help the community learn a little bit about the deen. We was teaching some Arabic here and there, teaching some aqidah, teaching some you know, some tawheed and things of that nature. And that is where I ended up doing the rest of my time. There would only be one little stint where I'd be sent to work release. And when I was sent to work release, I was sent to work release, a work release prison where actually, you know, it's not really like it was so minimum security. There wasn't even a fence. It was just little dormitories. The only fence was like maybe a 6-foot-high fence. Most of these people were on the edge of getting out, or they had, you know, not had any issues. And I never got wrote up for anything. I had never been in any trouble. But going there, I was there for 3 weeks. There was no Muslims. There was nobody to pray with. There was nobody to have Juma with. There was nothing. I absolutely was losing my mind. This is how much I had come to grow to love the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the brotherhood of the community, the salah in jama'ah, going to Juma. 3 weeks without it, I dropped out of the program. I said, look, send me back to Tiger River. I want to finish out my sentence at Tiger River, which was a medium security facility, more of a minimal. It wasn't minimum security, but it was more relaxed security facility. I said, look, send me back there. I'm going to finish my time there with the Muslim community. And they ended up sending me back. I remember actually the day they sent me back, as the bus was coming in, there were brothers that were coming down from the Annex, and Qawi was coming down. I was like, yo, Qawi, salamu alaikum, bro, I'm back. He was like, man, what did you do? He thought I had gotten in trouble, because if you get in trouble, they send you back. I said, no, man, I can't take it. There's no Muslims. What am I going to do? So I made them send me back to Tiger River, and Tiger River is where I would be I'm released from prison, which we'll talk about next week, my final little bit of time in prison and my release. You know, but this part of my life was such a roller coaster, but such a defining period of my life. I mean, I went from being a brand new Muslim who knew nothing about the religion to being the imam, first ever white imam. That means nothing, but whatever. Getting shanked by another Muslim, not by, you know, one of the Aryan Brotherhoods for race traitor, not by, you know, not getting to some fight, and none of that. It was another Muslim tried to stab me because I didn't deserve to be the imam because I was white. and went from that to being locked in with all of these young cats that were losing their absolute minds. Brothers and sisters, anybody who's watching this, the scenes that it was just madness. Like, I remember one time we were on lockdown for like a week because there was a riot, like 15, 20 people, rival gang members started going at each other. And so we put us on lockdown. They let us off of lockdown. And it was like, you know, they came over the intercom and said, look, young men, we're going to let you off lockdown. But if you guys have start this again, we're going to lock you back down for 2 weeks. And what lockdown meant was 24 hours in our cell. We ate in our cell. You know, we the only time we were able to come out of our cells was one by one to take a shower. That was it. And I think that was like every 2 or 3 days. Other than that, no, you were doing what we called bird baths in the sink that you had in your room. You bird bathing it. You know, you would hang up a little curtain. It wasn't really a curtain. You would hang up your bed sheet, you know, and get in there and take a bird bath. They said if you guys have a problem with locking you down for 2 weeks, they open the door. And subhanAllah, they open all the doors. They open, you know, they come around, they open them, click, 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 click. We weren't out 15 minutes before they started another riot. And it's just like, blah, 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 the stuff being thrown everywhere, people getting stabbed. It was like, I myself went back into my room and shut the door. I said, you know what? I am done. Nope, this is it. It was craziness. From that to being transferred to Tiger River, back to my hometown, meeting Brother Qawi and some beautiful community members there. I'll talk a little bit more about my time there, which is the end of my prison stint on the next episode, inshallah ta'ala. And one of the worst things that you might think the worst thing to happen to me in a prison was nearly losing my life and getting stabbed, but it was not. The worst thing that happened to me during my time in prison, I will talk about it on the next episode. It's something that nearly broke me, and it still haunts me to this day. It really is one of those things that I'm super regretful for, and I'm super, every time I think about it, it just breaks me just a little bit. I'll talk about that next episode, inshallah ta'ala. But from that, you know, to spending some good time in the community there, I had access to way more books at Tiger River because we actually had an Islamic library, and I was the Emir of Education, so I became responsible for getting books in that library. So I was, you know, trying to make sure we got the best of books and was reading them and in them every single day. As well, and I really had no job at that time because there wasn't a library like that. It wasn't a bigger, fancier facility like Ridgedale was. So I had a lot of time to be in my books, a lot of time. And in order to get a job that paid, you had to have a certain amount of time left on your sentence, which I did not at the time. It was a whirlwind, brothers and sisters. But all of that, you know, has given me such wisdom later on in life to look back on and realize, you know, that those things I went through were to my benefit, you know, and when, you know, issues like, for instance, racism that came up last year, you know, with the movement of BLM, et cetera, so on and so forth, that was happening here in the States. I actually live in Minneapolis, Minnesota. I live in the suburbs. I live in the country. But in Minneapolis is kind of where that whole thing kicked off with George Floyd, et cetera. You know, I spoke on the issues of racism, and you know, and there were even some people who came at me and said that I can't speak on issues of racism because of the color of my skin, and that's another one of the problems that we have in this conversation. It's another one of the problems we have in this conversation, to say that you don't know what it feels like to be targeted because of the color of your skin. And I'm sitting here thinking, because I hadn't released the prison tapes yet, and I'm like, but if you only knew, have you taken a shank in the side because of the color of your skin yet? If not, I don't really think you can come to me like that. But you know, it is an issue that we need to tackle. Racism is disgusting, and bigotry is disgusting, and all of those things. And as Muslims, if we do it, it's doubly disgusting. It's disgusting, compounded upon disgusting, because it goes against the nature of the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created us. To say you have a problem with someone else because of the color of their skin is to say that you have a problem with the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created someone. That is a very dangerous, very, very dangerous belief, and a very dangerous idea that we need to eradicate out of our communities. And this idea does not need to be welcome anywhere within the Muslim community. But all of that is to say is that, brothers, sisters, audience members, when I say that I've been through it in life, if you've watched the podcast from the beginning, for those of you who haven't, the current videos are over on Path to Peace channel, which is linked right here in the bottom of my homepage, Path to Peace. We're actually shutting that channel down and bringing everything over to here so that it's all contained into one channel. But I think episode 1 through 15 is over there. You can go watch them over there for now, and then I'm going to slowly start transporting them over here to this channel and putting them right here under the Reflections category. When I say I've been through it, I'm not saying it just to feel like I can relate to people. From the, you know, from being abandoned by my mother at 3 years old and not, you know, not really making a meaningful relationship again with her until I left prison. And then after making a meaningful relationship with her, having that relationship for only about 5 years before she died in my arms of cancer at the age of 42. You know, to what I'm going to talk about tomorrow that I have not talked about yet. One of the most breaking things that happened to me in prison. You know, to being abused by my stepmother from the age of 5 years old, like physically abused, beat, you know, over and over and over again with clothes hangers, with extension cords, with spatulas, with wooden spoons, with all kinds of nonsense. Being locked in my room, literally imprisoned in my room for months on end. I would go to school, come back, be locked in that room until the time I woke up and went back to school. You know, all the rebellion phase I went through because of that. You know, the things that I went through in life, from that to, you know, finally standing up to my stepmother at the age of 15 and telling her if she puts her hands on me again, you know, I'd kill her. And from that, from trying to go from there to falling into my faith of Christianity, and I wanted to be a pastor and I wanted to go out and be a missionary. I wanted to change other people's lives because of the darkness that I'd been through in my life. And then finding out Christianity wasn't what I thought it was because of the Bible and reading it, going from that to losing faith in all faiths and ended up being in the streets, you know, ended up thugging and all that good stuff. And that thugging ended up leading to me doing this prison tape series. You know, nearly losing my life twice in that thugging phase of flipping the car while my friend was intoxicated. He fell asleep at the wheel and flipped the car. We should have died. Then going to New York and having a guy try to rob me at an ATM machine, put a gun into my face and pulling the trigger and not going off that, you know. Then ending up trying to correct my life, make my life better, decide I'm going to become something with my life. Even if I don't have a religion, I'm going to believe in a God who created me. Ended up meeting a Muslim who was a drug dealer, by the way. The Muslim was a drug dealer. He was the local cannabis marijuana salesman from my hometown that ended up leading me to the Masjid for Jummah, which ended up leading for me to get a copy of the Quran and accepting Islam after reading it. And then 3 months later, ending up in prison to do this series of tapes right now. And that is only up until the age, I'm only at the age of 20 years old right now. I'm 41. And I've been through a lot of hell since then that I have not even talked about yet. But that's the whole point of this podcast, to get it out there, to tell you what I've been through and what I've learned from it and how I believe those lessons can be helpful to somebody else who might be going through some of those things that I've already come through. Reach out to them in that darkness and say, look, this is a way that I can help try to maybe, inshallah ta'ala, guide you to the light and guide you out of that dark hole that you find yourself in, or that trauma or that depression or that anxiety or whatever have you. So we haven't even scratched the surface yet, and I've already talked about so much nonsense. So when I say that I've been through it and I can understand, you know, a lot of people's trauma, a lot of what people are going through, a lot of people's heartbreak, a lot of people's heartache, a lot of people's anxiety, depression, etc. I'm not saying it just to make it seem like I can relate to you. I've been through it. And I thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for every one of those hardships. I thank Allah jalla wa ala for every one of those difficulties, every one of those dark days, every one of those crazy nights, lonely nights, depressed nights, sad nights, imprisoned nights, you know, nights where I spent sleeping on the couch, nights where I was homeless, which I haven't talked about yet either, not long after leaving prison. You know, all the things that I've been through were to lead me to where I am today. Alhamdulillah, thankful for everything Allah has blessed me with. I've been able to travel the world now. I've seen almost all of the world that I really wanted to see. And if I'd never traveled another place, I would be grateful for the amount of the world that I've seen, the amount of people that I've talked to, the amount of, you know, people that I've been able to reach out to have this audience, to have this platform, which I'm going to talk about towards the end of this whole chapter of how I got into the da'wah, how I ended up being, you know, a traveling speaker globally, etc., what have you, whatnot. I never tried to do so. I never wanted to be so. It just happened. But how it happened was, we'll talk about that. But, you know, it's just so amazing to me that a lot of the time I ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, why me? Why me? Why me? Not in terms of why did I go through all the difficulty. I said that many times when I was going through it. But why me in terms of why did you allow me to make it out of all of that? What purpose do I have in this life? And I've been thinking about that a lot, especially during the pandemic when I spent 18 months at home, except for my last trip overseas. I made my first trip overseas last week for 8 days to the United Kingdom after 18 months of being at home. It was a shock to the system, let me tell you. Came home absolutely exhausted. But, I've been thinking about during the pandemic, everything I've been through in life, what am I going to do with it? What am I going to become because of it? And I've decided that I'm going to just try to be helpful. Just try to be helpful and try to be authentic and try to be real, because that's one thing that I think is totally missing from the Muslim community when it comes to, public speakers, when it comes to influence, whatever title you give that kind of genre of whatever it is we're missing a bit of authenticity, a bit of realism, a bit of somebody who is just like everybody else, of the people, does not sit on a pedestal, is not anything amazing, nothing pious about me, other than I'm struggling every day to be a better than I was yesterday and fix what I find to be wrong in myself and where I make mistakes, try to learn from it and correct it and rectify it, just in taking everyone along that journey with me. That's me. I'm going to try to be as real as I can, as authentic as I can, and help people, because what I've learned is in expressing my struggles and expressing the trauma that I went through reflections in the first few episodes, and expressing my struggles with mental health and my struggles with anxiety and my struggles with panic and attacks and my struggles with depression and my struggles with all these things that I went through in my life, that there's so many other people out there that are going through the same thing, but they don't know who to talk to. They don't know who to say it to. Most of our influencers and speakers, may Allah bless them and grant them the highest ranks of Jannah. They are some of the most beautiful brothers and sisters out there that you'll ever meet. And may Allah grant them the highest levels of success. Fi dunya wal akhirah. Ameen. But we only see the glimpses of them that are on YouTube or on Instagram or on TikTok or on Twitter, wherever you find them. And even myself, sometimes I wouldn't feel comfortable going to them and tell them I'm having depression, or I'm having thoughts of suicide, or I'm having anxiety, or I've been abused as a child, or I've been abused as an adult. Like, you wouldn't feel like they're gonna understand or relate to it, and that is somewhat of a problem. And I'm trying to ease that and hopefully speak out more about it and speak about these taboo subjects. This is the point of this podcast as well, is that I can say whatever the world I want to say. If you like it, alhamdulillah. If you don't, alhamdulillah. I'm not really bothered either way. I'm going to say what I think and feel and what I think needs to be said. As Allah Jalla wa'ala says, Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, ittaqullaha wa qulu qawlan sadida. Oh, you who believe, fear Allah and say that which needs to be said. Speak the truth. Say what needs to be said. So I'm going to say what needs to be said, no matter how taboo, no matter how, fringe it might be, an issue that nobody else wants to talk about, I'll talk about it. Because, I'm not really too worried about the fact and feedback and all that. I'm going to say what needs to be said, because I'm looking at legacy, things that are going to be beneficial to me when I'm no longer here. So I want to be here for you guys, inshallah. So that's it. We'll wrap it up. Prison Tapes Part 2. The next episode will be about my last year in prison and one of the hardest things that I it's actually one of the hardest things that I've ever had to deal with in my entire life. And yes, my mother dying was on top of that list, in my arms with cancer, being abused as a child is very high up on that list. Some other trauma that I haven't talked about yet, which I cannot mention because it's forward in the present, in the future of where we're at right now. This one struck me very, very, very deeply, and until this day it really bothers me. And we'll talk about that next week on the final series of the prison tapes. And then after that we'll move on from my release to prison to, what I did when I got out, the struggles that I went through to become who you see sitting in front of you here today, and how that happened and how I got involved in the da'wah and lessons that I have learned of things to do, things don't do, all of that. We're going to talk about that right here on Reflections where you will hear probably things that you might not hear anywhere else, but I'm hoping to be able to push this forward so that these subjects become more, not so much mainstream, but more free to be spoken about. It's always a pleasure to be here with you guys. May Allah bless everyone who watches this. May Allah grant you safety and security in your homes, in your hearts, in your minds, and in your souls. And if you have any suggestions of things that you think need to be discussed, drop them right down here in the comments. Things that you think nobody else is addressing that needs to be addressed, put them right down here in the comments. Because one thing I will give you my surety on is if there are subjects that need to be tackled or addressed from point blank where they need to be, I'll tackle them inshallah if I feel like they're relatable to me. If I feel like there is some vantage point I can give on the subject and it's something that's relatable to me and it's something that I can have some input on because maybe I've been through it or it fits with me, I will talk about it no matter how taboo or how fringe or minuscule it might be, because that is the goal, is to help people. Help people. That's all I want. I just want to be a help to myself, a help to my family, and a help to anyone who needs help. May Allah bless you. I love you all for the sake of Allah. See you on the next episode of the Prison Tapes. We will wrap it up, inshallah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.